Now tonight we're reading from Leviticus chapter 3, verse number 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he offer it of the herd, whether be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering, of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flank, and the caul above the liver, with the kidney shall he take away. Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt offering, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offerings an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Now look please at chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. and it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth the sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. Now, it would be worth to read on, but we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now, the minute detail of the offerings is so vast and so detailed that I'm sure most of us would just find it difficult to retain the greater portion of it in our minds. And so as we come to these five great aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus, I think it's useful to provide us with a simple formula that may help us to get the emphasis that is contained and conveyed in each offering. You remember on Saturday evening, as we looked at the burnt offering, we considered all those wonderful details that God presents in that first chapter. Now, what we didn't have time to do was to read or to look at the law of the burnt offering. And when we read that section, we notice that it coordinates all of chapter 1. But it emphasizes that the fire must burn continually. Now, I think that's a very useful word to use to implant the message and, if you will, the meaning of the burnt offering. And when I think of it, I think of the word fire. Now, that may help you to hinge all those wonderful details about the burnt offering by retaining that word in your mind. Now, we won't have time to look at the meal offering except maybe refer to it from time to time, but the key word in the meal offering is obviously the word flour. It was a meal offering, not a meat offering. It wasn't composed of any flesh. It was really composed of fine flour. So I think it's good to remember that the meal offering that presents the holy intrinsic character of our Lord Jesus Christ is very easily recalled to mind by the use of the word flour. Then when we come to the sin offering, when we look at that tomorrow evening, we will find that the key word in chapter 4 and on into part of chapter 5 must of necessity be the expected word, the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is like a refrain coming right through the many verses of that great presentation. It shall be forgiven him. So do retain that word in your mind, and I'm sure it will help you to bring the message of the sin offering vividly before your mind. Now, if we have time, we will look at the trespass offering, and that, of course, is a very, very precious and very important aspect of the death of Christ. But while there are many things in common with the sin offering and with the other offerings, as we would see, the key expression and the most important detail about the trespass offering is simply the fifth part. The fifth part. And that's easily explained, isn't it? If under law I stole $5 from you, it wouldn't be enough to pay you back $5. Under law, I had to add the fifth part. Not only must I restore the $5, but I must pay you the revenue of which I have deprived you by stealing the $5. Now, that's the principle that God has established in the trespass offering. And that's beautiful, isn't it? Because if Psalm 40 is the psalm of the burnt offering, and Psalm 16 is the psalm of the meal offering, and the sin offering is obviously Psalm 22, but the trespass offering is Psalm 69. Then I restored that which I took not away. I think that's very precious. And I'm sure it must touch your heart to think of the mighty debt the Savior paid. But do remember, not only did he pay the enormous debt that our sin incurred, but he paid a revenue of glory to God that we could never pay, that we have taken from God by our sin. That's what we have to remember. And he added the fifth part. And it's in that fifth part you and I have been blessed. So, we have the fire of the burnt offering. And we have the flour of the meal offering. And we have the forgiveness of the sin offering. And we have the fifth part of the trespass offering. But then, as you must have noticed, in our reading tonight, in Leviticus chapter 3, surely the key word is the word fat. Fat. Now, do put that together. And, if you will, Psalm 85 is the psalm of the peace offering, as also Psalm 65 may well be too. So, here are things that help us, beloved, to bring the tremendous detail of these great chapters together, and probably it will help us to hold the teaching in our minds. Now, in coming to the third offering tonight, which is called the peace offering. But do remember something that, unfortunately, in certain verses, the authorized just has missed the point, and it is this. The word is never in the singular. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll notice that Mr. Newbery gives you the notation that indicates the plurality of the offering. It's always peace offerings. Peace offerings. And that is important to see, isn't it? It's never a single thing. It's always in the plural, meaning how vast and how valid the work of Christ really is. Now, as we come to this peace offering, we are thinking of something that is very, very precious. Because this offering, and all its meaning, and all its ramifications, give the Israelites the opportunity of worshipping a God that had brought him into fellowship, into communion with himself, insofar as that was realized in that day. And this was an expression of that appreciation, that nearness into which he had been brought, that privilege that was now open to him in however restricted manner it was. Yet, we do know that they brought their peace offerings, because there is a great feature about the peace offering, and it is this. Not only does God get a portion, and not only does the serving priest get a portion, and not only do the priests themselves get a portion, but the offerer gets a portion. And that brings us into the richness of the fellowship into which God, by reconciling grace, has brought us into. God and you, both of us together, beloved, with a living God, feast upon the person of his beloved Son. The ground, the grace of our fellowship and our communion one with another. Now, you'll notice too that it also gave them an opportunity of expressing thanks to God. The note of thanksgiving is very manifested in this offering. And then, not only was it a matter of fellowship and communion, Not only was it an opportunity to express thanksgiving, but it could have promoted the devotion of the heart in an act of devotion, as it's called in chapter 7, a vow, a voluntary offering, a free will offering, meaning a vow to do something for God, a vow to be something for God, a vow to give something to God. So that, of course, is very, very important too. Now, if you think of so many passages, and I do like to be able to bring certain verses freely to my mind when I think of a subject like thanksgiving. And I'm sure you know many, many verses too that we can all express and repeat. And I was thinking of Psalm 50, for example, and verse number 14. Offer, says the psalmist, unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. See, that verse is linking those two great issues in one simple statement. Psalm 56 and verse 12. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will remember thanksgiving. I will render thanksgiving unto thee. Now, they're there again in the one verse. And this goes right through so many passages of the Word of God. Psalm 116 is beautiful. I will offer thee to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon thee as long call upon the name of the Lord. And then what does the psalmist say? I will pay my vows. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Oh, I do trust, beloved, as we ponder the death of Christ tonight in this mighty subject, it will produce thanksgiving. There will be adoration arise from our hearts in gratitude to God and in thanksgiving to God for his wondrous and full provision. But I trust it will promote more than just mouth a heart of praise. I do trust it will produce devotion in our lives. Devotion in our lives. And the things that we have vowed to do, that we know is our privilege and responsibility to do, as motivated by love to Christ and stimulated by the meditation of his death. It will, like the psalmist, cause us to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to pay our vows, what we have vowed, unto the Lord. I love the verse in Jeremiah. I think we should read Jeremiah more because he comes with some beautiful words. Chapter 33 and verse 11. The voice of them that shall say thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good. Man, I trust you know that down there tonight. The Lord is good. For his mercy endureth forever, says Jeremiah. And of them that bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. Those lovely words, beloved. Well, there is Jeremiah, if you will, exercising the privilege and enjoying the meaning, and has got the message of the peace offering. Now, those are the reasons for this peace offering. It was an opportunity, it was an occasion to give God thanks and to establish devotion to God, as well as experiencing communion and fellowship with him. Now, like the burnt offering, God has presented a variety of animals. And here, we're going to look at the range
of the offering. We've looked at the reasons. Now we're going to look at the range. And as he did so in chapter 1, so in this chapter, and we're going to add those two items in chapter 7. But let us observe one issue. Notice in verse number 1, there is a slight addition, a very, very important addition on the matter of gender of the animal. You'll remember that in chapter 1 it was a male. But in chapter 3 it can be either male or female. Now we must note that. Because the work of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus, has done two things. It has brought me into a position before God. A position that nothing and no one could challenge. Romans 8 is very, very clear on that issue. And it brings me into a union with God that nothing can sever, nor nothing can dissolve. You know that. And then, of course, it gives me a standing in the presence of God that nothing and no one can dislodge. Now, I think that's very basic. And you know that tonight. Where would we be before God if we were not sheltered by the precious blood? What ground could we stand upon if it were not upon the work of Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? It gives us a standing, a position, a union, and there we are in that position before God. Now that's the male side of the offering. At all times. For wherever we get this distinction in the Word of God, the male always carries the objective side of truth, the responsible side of truth, the positional side of truth. Now you know that very, very well. But when it comes to the female, or the woman aspect of the Word of God, then it's not position, it's condition. Then it's not standing, it's state. Then it's not union, it's communion. Then it's not objective, it is subjective. Now, here are two things then that God is attending to in the sacrifices before us in the portrayal of the Savior's death. Not only does it bring me before God in a standing that nothing and no one can challenge, but there is expected of me a condition. Oh, there must be a comparative condition, beloved. And that's the idea, surely, in this tremendous offering. That not only must my position be right, and thank God it is right, but I must have a comparable condition of heart in order to reach the height and in order to experience the blessing that this great offering here presents. And then there is, in all of this, the governing issue. Man, brother, never miss this. Notice the expression in verse 1, without blemish. Without blemish. Whether it's a male or female, here is the governing issue in these vital aspects of the death of Christ. What would we do tonight without an unblemished Savior? Where would we hide our head if there was the slightest possibility, of which there is absolutely none, that would challenge the purity, the holiness, the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus? You know the glories of people tonight. However high and yet they're sullied because of sin. Doesn't matter how dignified they may be on the parade ground. It doesn't matter how noble they may be in ancestry. Look at us all tonight. And what are we? What are we? We're blemished. But here is one without blemish. Without blemish. And God, may I say, and I trust you're aware of this, God makes this issue very, very clear in chapter 22. And take time to read chapter 22 of Leviticus, and especially from verse number 17 right down to the end of verse 25. And if you read those verses, you'll see that God reiterates the issue that's simply stated here. And he enumerates the kind of blemishes that could possibly be, that must not be, if the animal is going to be presented for the peace offering. It's not enough, beloved, to say our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. Thank God he did not sin. But remember, in these days we have to make it very clear, he could not sin. He could not sin. And that's the might of this whole issue. And let us not miss it tonight, as it's precious, it's important, and it's embedded in the essential truth of the text, without blemish. Now, I want you to notice the groups. First of all, there is the bullock. Now, we noticed that on Saturday. And here it is again, because God is making clear that such could be. Isn't that very wonderful? And do remember that this indicates what I've mentioned already, or we put it in a different title, the bullock for its might. For its might. On Saturday night we spoke of its strength. Well, here's just a different word, but the same meaning. And let us ponder, as never before tonight again, the might of the Lord Jesus in relation to the sacrifice of Calvary. Oh, the tremendous responsibility of assuming the will of God, and then vowing to accomplish the will of God, and then the process of doing the will of God. Think of it tonight. Think of what it entailed. Think of what it demanded. Think of all that it brought our blessed Lord into at Calvary and the cross in those hours of darkness and of suffering. But thank God he was strong. Thank God this offering is based upon the might of the bullock. And what a work was done. We understand that. For the glory of God first. That has given God satisfaction. That has given him infinite pleasure. Something that he can rest upon without any flaw or fear or possibility of a breakdown. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God for that. That rest in Genesis was rudely destroyed by the fall of Adam. But thank God, the work of Calvary has brought in a rest that nothing and no one will disturb throughout the countless ages of eternity. Oh, the blessed Savior's death, so mighty, so accomplishing for the glory of God. That is exactly what the Savior said. The Son of Man is come to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Strong deliver the, what I'm going to call, the unrestrained service and sacrifice of Christ.
As he sat in his chariot that day and read about the Word of God, and read about the Son of God, listen to his question, of whom doth the prophet speak? Of himself or of some other man? Man, when he read about the blessed Lord Jesus as the lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, yet he openeth not his mouth. That dear man was struck by the amazing surrender, the meekness of the blessed Son of God. And when he heard that it was Jesus, there's no question at all, beloved, but he believed that he was the Son of God. Thank God for that. Now, isn't that the figure here? God is presenting to us again tonight, beloved, the unresisted surrender of the Savior, voluntarily going to the cross, as it's introduced to us in the earliest chapter of the Gospel of John, with all that is recorded in Matthew 3 and in Mark 1 and in Luke's Gospel 3. There is no mention of this at the same time as it is in John. Behold the Lamb of God! So early. But friend, that's indicating that from the very commencement, he was moving voluntarily to the cross of Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look at that blessed one tonight, in all his meekness, unresisted surrender. And then you'll notice in chapter 3, from verse 12 to verse 16, it is the goat. The goat for its majesty. We had the bullock for its might, and the lamb for its meekness, and now the goat for its majesty. What a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in his unrivaled stateliness. Oh, it is Peter. It is Peter, if ever there was one, that brings that to me and to my heart. In 1 Peter and in chapter 2, he speaks about that blessed one who did no sin. And he speaks of that blessed one who suffered, that we should follow in his death. Man, think of the stateliness of the going of the Son of God who did no sin. Think of it tonight. And think of how that is the figure that Peter is bringing before us as the Word is before us now. And tonight, beloved, let us just think again of the steps of that Blessed One. Sometimes it was to the very, very crucial experience, as we pointed out, of the temptation. But that Blessed One went up the Mount of Temptation as confidently as he moved up the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't forget. The same dignity, the same stateliness marked him as he moved. And I want to follow that. Do you not want to follow it? Isn't it wonderful that God has given us grace tonight to follow in his step? Whenever the devil is coming with all the tempting power that he has, how do we walk? How do we step? How do we move? My, here we feast our souls upon what God is accepting as the ground for my reconciliation and my peace with him, one that walked before him in all the perfection of his person and grace. Now, in chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, there is something else added. There are cakes of unleavened bread. Man, that's a lovely addition. That's usually missed, but it's one of the groupings. With these, either one of these offerings, or these animals, the offerer could bring cakes of unleavened bread. If it's the bullock for its might, if it's the lamb for its meekness,
And the goat for its majesty. Let me tell you, beloved, it's the cakes of unleavened bread for their merit. For their merit. For there was none in him. That is, there was no leaven in him. Absolutely none. There wasn't anything secret. There was nothing hidden. Absolutely nothing, beloved. Everything was open. Everything was transparent. And you know how that touches our hearts tonight. Because mind you, we are different. I needn't remind you tonight. And so here on that altar, there would be placed these cakes of unleavened bread. Hearts would formulate these ingredients and with skill make the fineness of those cakes, some anointed with oil, some mingled with oil. Brethren, what am I trying to do tonight? I'm trying to incite every soul in this meeting to read and to read and to read their gospel. And to live in the glory, in the beauty of the Savior as he moved here on earth and moved to the cross of Calvary. And think, beloved, of all the meticulous care of the Savior in the power of the Spirit of God to be totally free at all times from anything that would infringe upon the rectitude of God and the holiness of God. For he was absolutely divine. But oh, beloved, where are we? Where are we? Well then, that's the next issue. Because in chapter 7, verse 13, isn't it amazing? You could have a cake of leavened bread. Leavened bread. That's not because there was leaven in him. But beloved, that's reminding me there's leaven in me. Leaven in me. Living in me. And that's important because you know that in our holiest moments, which are always our briefest, and in any exercise, however sincere, however devoted, however meticulous we may exercise the resources of our spirit to be, thou wantest not sin. My letters be touched. So if it's the bullock for its might, and it's the lamb for its meekness, and it's the goat for its majesty, and it's the cakes of unleavened bread for their merit, it's the cakes of leavened bread for their mercy. For their mercy. Man, God is acknowledging here. You see its condition, isn't it? Not only is there position in the subject, but there's condition. That female offering here is bringing me into the ministry that is so essential in the New Testament, that there must be conditions conducive to divine blessing. And because those conditions are marred by sin at all times, I have to remember that in my offering, in my worship, in my thanksgiving to God, however sincere and as exercised as it can be, there is still, beloved, let us face it, there is still leaven. That'll humble us, you know. That'll humble us. We're not as great as we think we are. Pardon me saying that. I'm sure you'll not mind me embracing you in that. We think that after we have done our very best, that's the best we can do. Never. Never. Let us be reminded that God's coming down to where we are tonight. You know he does that in this great book. In Leviticus 23, on that great offering on the Feast of Pentecost, called that in the New Testament, but the Feast of Weeks, you remember the case had leaven. That's God doing this. When it comes to you and to me. Oh, the penetrating eye of God, beloved. Think of it. The penetrating eye of God. He knows exactly the frailty. Man, beloved, he knows the propensity of this heart and of yours. And here in His wondrous condescending grace, when you and I are approaching a holy God, on the ground that He has furnished for us in the death of Christ, and we're gathered to remember the Lord Jesus, and we're gathered to reach the holiest aspect of our privilege, yet sin. Oh, the mercy of it. See, you see how God is coming down to embrace, recognizing it in a chapter that makes provision not only for union, but in a chapter that makes also for communion. And the death of Christ gives us both. Now, we have to hurry. The requirements. The requirements. We've had the reasons, and then we've had the range, and now we're going to look at the requirements. Now that brings in that little word that I submitted to you earlier as probably being a good word to remember when we're feasting on the peace offering. The fast. The fast. You remember in the meeting on Saturday night, when it came to the issue that we're at now, I want you to notice what God did in the burnt offering. Now just turn, if you will, to chapter 1 for a moment. And in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and right down to verse 9, we didn't have time to express what we had on this, but let us look at it just a moment. And let us think of the head. The head. That's what God is feasting on in the burnt offering. And as you know, beloved, that is the mind of Christ. That is all that divine intelligence that marked the blessed Son of God, that could only comprehend the will of God as only He could, and no one else ever will, nor ever could but He. Who hath been His counselor? None. Thank God for that tonight. But do remember, beloved, that mind in all its comprehending power comprehended the vastness of Calvary and what was required to give God eternal satisfaction in death. So God says, put the head on the altar in order upon the wood. And then the fat. You see, that's the excellence of the animal. That is, and we're going to see in a moment, that is really the innermost wealth of the animal. And that's right away in there. That, of course, is the might of Christ. Lo, I come to do thy will. In all the inward strength of his being to comprehend it, now in the inward strength to do it. And then, I want you to notice the inwards. The inwards. That's a different thing. And that has got to do with what I'm going to call quickly the motives of Christ. His mind, His might, His motives. Beloved, as we enter into the motive of Christ, we haven't the slightest doubt in our soul, but everything. Everything that He ever thought, that He ever spoke, that He ever did was for the glory of God. We know that. And we recognize that tonight. There's the inward motive. And all that that conveyed was given to God in sacrifice at Calvary. That gave God infinite pleasure. Infinite pleasure. You know how much pleasure it gave God for a frail Abraham to take his son, the one in whom God had previously invested every promise. And what delight was in the heart of God when Abraham took that son and put him on an altar and lifted the knife and was prepared to slay him as God required. God said, don't do it, Abraham. But listen. Oh, listen to my beloved. In a way that Abraham could never, never know, our blessed Lord yielded Himself to God. And the pleasure that gave God is going to take eternity to exhaust, beloved. And eternity will never exhaust it. I'm only using the word in that fragmentary sense. It's going to take eternity to express. Give God pleasure. His inward motive. Right to the death. The cross. And then his legs, of course, are his movement. Every step, as we've seen. And God said, now, I want you to put them in order upon the altar. Now, that's the burnt offering. Now, look at what God is wanting in the peace offering. He's going to go into the very internal reaches of the animal. And upon the altar, what he wants are four things. Four aspects of the fat. First of all, the fat, which of course is the fat referred to in chapter 1. And what is that? That to me is the devotedness of Christ. Put that down in your mind. The devotedness of Christ. What passage would you quote to someone? I do always those things which please the Father. That's what I see in John 10. And then Romans 15 verse 2. That even our Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself. Pleased not himself. Oh, think, dear beloved, of that tremendous might of Christ. Now says God, I want you to put that fact upon the altar. Now, I'm going to do some work as we close. I believe that the Spirit of God gives us certain passages and certain books that have got this kind of thing embedded in them. I have no doubt but that Luke is also the gospel of the peace offering. The peace offering. I'll tell you more of that maybe some other night. But the thing is, Luke is a great gospel in dealing with this subject. Ah, but the great epistle on the peace offering is 2 Corinthians. That long, rather difficult epistle. Seldom read. Not many Bible readings convened on 2 Corinthians, are there? Well, 2 Corinthians is the great epistle of the peace offering. Now, I want to get the fat. Where am I going to get the fat? And I'm looking for it in 2 Corinthians. Well, you notice what I've striven to emphasize. I'm laboring, I trust, freshly for you. I've tried to stress what this means in the transparency of the Lord Jesus. God looking into the inner recesses of a Son's being and finding every fiber and every fraction in holy conformity to his mind. Now, if there's a word that you want, and I want it, and I have got it, and you can get it quickly, in 2 Corinthians is the word sincerity. My brethren, Paul is striving that the men that serve God be transparent. I'm telling you now. Transparent. No undercover agency here. That is the great problem with the work of God the world over. And Paul says, you know how we behaved ourselves among you and in the sincerity of Christ. Got it? Three times in the epistle. I do trust, beloved, you're sincere with your brethren. I do trust you're sincere with the assembly. I do trust you're sincere in the work of God. We had a great teacher. He came from Scotland, as most of them do. And he told us years ago, when we get to heaven, brethren, he said, we'll all be wearing glass waistcoats. That was good, wasn't it? What do you mean? You'll be able to see through us. There were no dark corners then, beloved. And that's the point on this great issue. God says, I want you to put this fact upon the altar. It reminds me what? Of the sincerity. Brethren, It reminds me, says God, of transparency of my son. My brethren, I want that. I want that. I need that. When I come to God, there's no point in coming with a double mind. There's no point in coming with a double heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Eh? I may know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can't possibly manifest it. You can't possibly rather manufacture it. And you cannot hide it. There it is, beloved. And God says, I want you to put it in the altar. Now that's the first word. The devotedness of Christ. Then says God, I want the fat of the kidneys. Now I don't need to tell an audience like this. If the kidneys aren't working, you'll not work much longer. You know that, don't you? If the kidneys aren't working, you'll not work much longer either. Because if the kidneys cease, what else will distinguish between what is good and what is bad? Why God put them there. Man, they have a faculty. Haven't they? They've got a discerning faculty. And they have got a function. Divinely created. What to do? To discern. To retain the good. And to expel the evil. Simple, isn't it? I says, God, I want that. Why? He loved righteousness. And he hated iniquity. Didn't he? No mixture. Anna, in all the discernment of Christ, there was this clear, clear division, this clear distinction. And this is what we need. God says, I want you to put the fat of the two kidneys upon the altar. I have a range of verses here before me, and I don't know. But I think they're tremendous. Now, I think all the young ones will know, and the older ones know this, that when we come in our new Old Testament to the word, and to the new, to the word reins, R-E-I-N-S, right? We're dealing with the word kidneys. I try the reins. What's God doing? He's seeing. He's testing to see if I'm discerning between evil and good. He is testing to see if my kidneys, my spiritual kidneys, are operating. That's what he's doing. I try the reins. Right back to from the earliest passages, right through to the last book in Revelation, God says to the church in Revelation 2:23 that he's still trying the reins. Jeremiah 17, I the Lord search the heart and throat, I try the reins. Now, in Psalm 26, the psalmist says, Lord, try my reins. Just give me a wee test. Put me through the hoop. What do we say? I believe, brethren, these are practical things now. And you know they're practical. Because in these days, many things that are evil are not just looked upon as evil. We've got a kidney failure in many states. Now, twice in 2 Corinthians, the apostle uses a word. It's not the word kidneys, but it's as near to it as can be. He said, we are not straitened, chapter 4. But in chapter 6 he says, you're straitened. You're having a difficulty. Now, you look at those passages and see the comparable passage in 2 Corinthians 6 and 12 and 4 and 8. Now God says, I want the fat on the flanks. The flanks. And those flanks, of course, indicate the dependence of Christ. The dependence of Christ. I hope you have a Newbery Bible at home if you don't have it in your hand. And if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll notice that Mr. Newbery is furnishing me and furnishing you with these words in his margin there. And when he comes to the word flanks, he tells you plainly that that's the word confidence. Confidence. Now, that's why I said this is the dependence of Christ. Where was Job's confidence? Man, he says, if I have made gold, if I have made gold my trust, or fine gold my hope. Where's your confidence tonight? Where is it? Now, will you go to 2 Corinthians? And notice how many times in 2 Corinthians you get the word confidence. And confident. And trust. And being bold. And the Spirit of God uses three different words in the second epistle to convey the truth of confidences that's expected amongst the people of God. You know, there are very few people you can confide in. Their confidences are diseased, according to Psalm 38 and 7. Lonesome disease, says the psalmist. That's what I'm experiencing, he says in that psalm. But beloved, here is the Lord Jesus. God says, I want the fat around those flanks to be put on the altar. For there never was a time I questioned his confidence. And there never was a time but his trust was in the living God. And he was cast upon him from his mother's womb, he said in Psalm 22. And he's gone right through the whole devotion of that. And you can see that. Now, beloved, God says, I want that. And when we draw near to God, and when we're enjoying fellowship with God, let us give God thanks for these aspects of his Son in his death that has brought you and brought me so close, so near to God. Quickly. The fat on the call. Now, the call is the health of the end. Here was the indication, the internal indication of the health of the end. And that word is a beautiful word because it conveys the distinctiveness of Christ. And it's such an important word that it means abundance. Abundance. It conveys the idea of something that is far in excess. And you know, I hope you know, that almost, if not over 30 times in 2 Corinthians, we get that word abounding. Abounding. Exceeding. And so on. And you see, the apostle is bringing in the fullness of the peace offering aspect of Christ. There is, as you know, abounding comfort. Chapter 1, verse number 5. And chapter 3, there's glory abounding. And in chapter 4, there is power abounding. And in chapter 9, verse 8, there is grace abounding. And in chapter 12, there are revelations abounding. And in chapter 8, verse 7, the giving of the saints is abounding. And chapter 9, verse 12, thanksgiving is abounding. And again, in the very same chapter, where it has been said in verse 8, in verse 14, the grace of God abounding. Now that's a great word in my opinion. And I'm sure it is. Now that carries the weight of this call. Something that was in excess. Something that was exceedingly
powerful and great. And God says, I want this fact that speaks so much of the abundance of my Son. Nothing limited in Christ, beloved. Nothing. Absolutely abounding in all the exceeding greatness of his person and work. Now, the residue. Jehovah's portion. All the Father's mine. God said on this, it was the bread of God. But God says, the offerer will have his portion. Then God said, the serving priest that sprinkleth the blood will have the shoulder. And the priests will have the breast. And part after part of this animal that was placed on the altar for God was then given to sustain priestly nearness to God. And God recompensed the offerer. God having derived glory and joy from the fat being lifted up by the fire to him. And the offerer brought into close communication and communion with God. Then the serving priest being strengthened for every task, eating the shoulder, and the priests around, feeding on the breast, entering into the love that marked the sacrifice. What does it really mean? It means that the more you and I are in the good of the death of Christ from the peace offering us, we'll be at peace with God. We'll be at peace with ourselves. And beloved, we'll be at peace with our brethren. They will be sustained. Whatever their task, they will be stimulated. Whatever the condition, by your personal, precious experience.